Why certain news stories get more attention than others at times is beyond me. All of us have seen more in the last few weeks about the Brian Laundrie and Gabby Petito case than we want to see. Without dredging up all the details, the two left weeks ago for a trip out west, and when they returned, only he was present and she was missing. And then suddenly he goes missing on a camping trip in the Florida swampland and hasn't been seen since. And authorities today, at least at the last time I checked the news, which was about midday yesterday, there was no sign of this man. And the authorities are no closer to getting to the bottom of Gabby's disappearance. Now, I didn't bring up this story today to debate whether or not you and I think Mr. Laundrie is guilty of anything wrongful about her disappearance, but rather to bring up this whole manhunt thing, this whole idea that I can escape justice, that I can move around and not face the music. Why do we think that we can hide in our own swampland and not face, at some point, the judge of all the earth? Now, this is borderline delusional, especially with all the evidence that God gives us in the Bible to the contrary. I mean, all of us know the record, right? We all will eventually face the music when we draw our last breath. And that's what we see here in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar, a young king, is forced to face the music. So, let's start with the text. That's what we do here. We look at the Bible. We don't tell stories. We look at the Bible to see what it says. In Daniel chapter 5, in verse number 1 says, "Now Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and stone." Now Belshazzar is holding a great party. We know it's a great party because he's invited 1,000 of his nobles. And he's added on his wives and concubines, who are unnumbered. So the number is more than 1,000 people at this party. And actually they have, in excavations of Babylon, have found a hall that may have been the very same hall that we're talking about here in Daniel chapter 5. And it was like 53 feet wide by 175 feet long, more than enough to accommodate the group that we see here. There were great meeting halls in antiquity, just as there are today. But God interrupted his party, right? And we call this chapter often, and you might even have a heading in your Bible, "The Handwriting on the Wall." Because a hand does appear and begins to scribble some words, or letters at least, on the wall that gets the attention of the entire party. And it told of coming judgment. Let's look at this at verse number 5. "In the same hour," this is Daniel 5 and verse number 5, "in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." The next verse says that his knees loosened and knocked together, in very graphic language, stating that the king himself was afraid. I've entitled the message today, "Facing the Music." The handwriting on the wall announced the end to Belshazzar's party. And so it does to every man. One day the lights go out and the party is over. And then it'll be time to face the music. Now let me talk a little bit about Belshazzar. Now Belshazzar, for hundreds of years, critics of the Bible criticized the Bible because no record of any historian mentioned Belshazzar. We had Nebuchadnezzar, and then we had a couple of evil Merodach, and then another son, and there was some intrigue involved between Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus, which we believe today, historians do, that he was a son-in-law to the king, married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and that there was no record of this Belshazzar being a king of Babylon. So people laughed at the Bible and made a mockery of it. Until the 1850s, when people started digging up the earth over there in the Middle East. Sure enough, they found a stone, which they found the name Belshazzar. They still didn't know how he fit into the whole dynamic, because he was not listed as one of the great Babylonian kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And then eventually there was this thing called the Nabonidus Chronicle, and they figured out, though it was rare, that Nabonidus, son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar, if we've done our family tree correctly, had a son, Nabonidus did, Belshazzar, who, because Nabonidus liked to be away in northern Arabia at another city named Tama, left the capital city Babylon under the charge of his first son, Belshazzar. And now history shows that what Daniel wrote is the gospel truth. You know, this is a wonderful testimony. We don't have all the answers to things in the Bible, but when people poke fun of the Bible, just give us some time, we'll dig up some more dirt, we'll show you that it's real. The Bible is true in every way. And if you want some of the references, and you can look this up on Google, I mean, just put the word Belshazzar in, you'll get more than you want to know to see the historical data for him. He is a real king. For years, they just criticized him as being some fantasy that some writer under the name of Daniel threw into the Bible to teach us a moral lesson. No, he's a historical figure. He's also the crown prince, co-regent with his dad. He's serving either over the capital or perhaps more of the kingdom. His dad is away for at least 10, maybe 12 years in a city of Tama, taking care of other things, and he's not really running the kingdom. Belshazzar is, which is interesting, because in this, twice we're told in Daniel chapter number 5 that Belshazzar promised to give Daniel the third seat in the kingdom. That's because he had a dad. Belshazzar's the co-regent. So the highest position he could give Daniel was third in the kingdom. That's exactly what the passage says. All fits now that we know a little bit more about history. But he's a crown prince. The best I can tell through my research is that he's in his early to mid-30s. So he's a young man. He's showing a little bit of signs of immaturity. And that's really going to lead me to the first point today, which I think is helpful for all of us. I've divided the message in this chapter into two parts. The first is this: the sins of youth. The sins of youth. And I think Belshazzar demonstrates some immaturity in his responses and in his behavior in this chapter that I think is helpful for us to take a closer look at. Belshazzar is demonstrating immaturity. He's getting drunk with wine, as we saw in verse number 1, and while the enemy of his kingdom is literally outside the city gates. The entire capital was surrounded by the Medes and the Persians, and they were just waiting for a chance to get inside the city and overthrow it. Now, this really is be the height of impropriety if you're surrounded by the enemy and you're having a party. Where's your war council? Why aren't you consulting your generals? Where's the army? Do you even have one? And Belshazzar is throwing a party. His sins may be listed as follows, and I'm not saying that this is exhaustive, but I think it's helpful. The first one is indulgence. And we get this. He's throwing a party for thousands of his lords, his wives and his concubines, and along with that, the wine is flowing freely. Verse number 1, they drank wine before the thousand. Indulgence. This is very easy to see in the text. He's indulging himself when he should be preparing for battle. And this is a common sin, isn't it, in our day? If anything could be said about the Western world, it could be indulgence. We live for ourselves and every kind of pleasure that we can. And we don't want anything getting in the way of the fulfillment that we desire. In fact, we're willing to run ourselves and our country deeper and deeper into debt on a quest for the things that we want. Indulgence is certainly one sin that we can tie to Belshazzar in his youth. The second one is indifference, and this is in verses 2 and 3. Maybe not directly. Belshazzar, verse number 2, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the indifference part I wanted to bring out is this, because he is surrounded by the army. This is approximately October 11 or 12, 539 B.C., or 2,560 years ago,
this week. And while he's celebrating, the army is threatening, and actually the city of Babylon falls October 12, 539 BC. It's a recorded date in history, so we know it. And the Medes and the Persians are already surrounding his city. And he just seems oblivious to the danger that he's in. Now, to his credit, we should tell you a little bit about Babylon. It really was a great city that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had built. It was huge. The wall system, it was a complicated system of walls interlocking, and some of them were as tall as 350 feet high. I said 350 feet high. Some of the walls were 87 feet thick. That's as wide as an 8-lane highway. So he probably felt pretty secure inside the walls of his city. It's also estimated at the time by historians that there was 20 years worth of food stored with inside the city. So if they wanted to lay siege, it was going to be a long one. And on top of that, the way they had channeled the water, the waters of the Euphrates flowed into the city through sluice gates on one end and out sluice gates at the other end. And so there was a constant supply of water into the city. Water, food, and walls. What more could a guy feel secure with? He thought he was safe and protected inside those city walls. But as more soldiers surrounded the city, they were at the sluice gates at either end, and another portion of the army was further north, redirecting the canal that went through the city to cut the water off to the city so the soldiers could go under the sluice gates and right into the heart of the city. And actually, history records there was no fight. The city fell to the Medes and the Persians that very night. So Belshazzar had a false sense of his own invincibility. Do young people struggle with that? A sense of invincibility? They tend to think, young people do, because they have good health, make good money, and live in a free country. What could go wrong? Pandemic, maybe? Why should I be concerned about my future? Well, if we could just back up, just 2 weeks ago, Aaron Lowe had just helped his Utah Utes football team overcome the Washington State Cougars in a football game. He went to a party in Salt Lake afterwards. It was a house party. And during that party, in the wee hours of Sunday morning, just 2 weeks ago, shots were fired, and Aaron Lowe is no longer with us. He was only, as the screen shows, 21 years old. Did he think he was invincible? Suddenly, the truth is, none of us are. And we could all face the music much sooner than we think. This passage is definitely teaching us that judgment is coming for those who aren't right with God. Sins of youth, indulgence, absolute. Indifference, absolutely a sin here as well. And how about irreverence? This is the clearest sin to me, because Belshazzar, in verse number 2, commands to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. And verse number 3 says, they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. With God's vessels, he praised his own gods. This is the height of irreverence. Now, you might think that maybe this was just like a mistake. He didn't know what vessels. You know, somebody just, you know, went to the closet and picked out a box full of vessels and brought them in, and people started, he didn't know what was going on. But the text won't let us sit there, because verse number 2 says they brought the vessels that his father had taken from. Now, father means grandfather here. In Semitic culture, they didn't delineate generations as closely as we do. This means that Nebuchadnezzar's grandfather had taken them from Jerusalem and had brought them. He knew what these vessels were and where they had come from. And even if he didn't know they were specifically from Jerusalem, which the text seems to indicate that he did, most kings at this time would not mess with another god from another culture because they didn't want any bad omens over their kingdom. He is completely irreverent, throws care, concern to the wind, and drinks out of these vessels in an irreverent way. And so, knowing better, he curses and carouses over the vessels of God. Now,
It's easy for us, isn't it, to sit back all smug on Sunday morning and say, man, that wicked king, that Belshazzar, he's really some dude. My parents always taught me, though, something that goes like this, right? When you point your finger, there are always three pointing back at you. So we need to do that. What fingers are pointing at you today? Can we talk about that for just a moment? Let's talk about this. All right? Are we ever guilty of indulgence? Now, as Christians, you in this room, are you guilty of it? Are you listening to the voice of culture that is screaming to you today to indulge your flesh, to buy that thing, to spend time with that person, rather than the voice of God saying to you, restrain your flesh? We do suffer from the sin of indulgence. And how about indifference? It's not like you're against God, you're cursing Him and carousing, you know, in the vessels from His house. But, you know, for many of us, God simply doesn't rank. Okay, we come and we say hello on Sunday and, you know, we offer our praise and we'll be back again next Sunday. But He really doesn't rank first place in your life. You've got things to do and you've got bills to pay and you got kids to raise and you got careers to pursue. You got retirement to lay up for and you got stuff to do. All right? And one of these days you'll have more time for God, but right now He just doesn't rank with you. Are you indifferent to what God might be trying to do in your life today? Here's another finger, the finger of indulgence and the finger of indifference. How about the finger of irreverence? Now, hopefully, you'd never lift your fist and curse the name of the Lord. I don't think anybody in this room would do that. But we can be irreverent by making a charade of prayer, putting on our pious face on Sunday morning and playing church, by giving lip service to Jesus while our hearts are really far from Him. It's possible for anybody in this room to be guilty of any of these sins of youth that we just identified here. Could it be that one of these fingers is pointing at you? Some fraternity guys put Limburger cheese gently on the mustache of one of their frat brothers while he was sleeping. About an hour later, he woke up and he said, man, this room stinks. He went out in the hallway and he goes, this hall stinks. He went to the front door, opened it up, and he said, this city stinks. He was perplexed by the awful smell coming everywhere he went, wherever he walked, when the real problem was right under his. You know, isn't it true? We see some news feed on our social media. We watch the evening news and we go, man, those people are just so bad out there. This world stinks. I don't like what's going on at the border, and I don't like what's going on in Washington, and I don't like what's going on in... And we're missing the Limburger cheese hanging right under our nose. So maybe one of those fingers is pointing at you. In contrast to the sins of the youth, we see God enter the picture, a new stage in the development of the story, beginning in verse number 5, with the fingers of the man's hand. And that leads us to the second part of the lesson today, which is the word of truth. In contrast to the sins of youth, we have the word of truth that God tries to speak in, again, to a pagan man. He's trying to get his attention. And God, ever the gentleman, you know, He doesn't barge in normally or shout. Normally He speaks in a still, small voice. But you know, God can land an exclamation point whenever He wants to, and He certainly does here. Let's look at the finger of God and the festivities here. Let's read again verses 5 and 6. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance or face or demeanor was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins, his hips were loosened, and his legs smote one against another. This is the classic posture of his legs shaking, knees knocking, because he's so afraid. And the text calls curious attention to the fact that the writing is next to a candlestick in verse number 5. And I puzzled with that. Why do I have to know that it's by a candlestick? Well, in a great hall, there's going to be shadows and dark corners. But the text is making out the writing was right where the candlestick was. We would say lampstand, or where the lights were shining. That means that everybody in the hall had a clear view of what was being written
nobody missed it. But it's a curious thing about the text we find in verse number 8, that even though they could see it, they couldn't do what? They couldn't read it. They couldn't figure it out. What is the meaning of these words? So maybe because of the way it was written, maybe because in Aramaic and in Hebrew, the vowels are left out and you have to know or be familiar with the context to be able to drop the vowels into words. That's hard for us to understand. But if you dropped out all the vowels and suddenly just put consonants on a page, you and I would have difficulty understanding it. But that was their language. But it was something mysterious about it. They could not interpret the words. Verse number 8 says, they could not make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Can I just call attention to something that the New Testament teaches along this line? This is the way it is with the natural man. That is a man who's unconverted, does not have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. They can't interpret the words of God. They don't make sense to the unregenerate mind. Some of you have been in that case before you've been saved. You tried to read the Bible and it just, I do not get all this. What does this mean? And the Bible actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There are some things about God you can't understand unless you know God. So God had spoken, the finger of God had written, but no one could get the message. Is that not the problem today? God has spoken and people are not getting the message. You know, God, next screen please. God has spoken through the majesty of His creation and said, I am here. I made this. See it in my works. Oh, well, you know, this probably just evolved over millions of billions of years. There's no God in all that picture. All right, so let's take the face of a child and the newborn babe that's born into this world and the beautiful little body that appears mysteriously after 9 months and just two people and a new person is here. And people look at the birth of that child and they praise the parents. Wow, what darling eyes it has. Boy, he's got a face just like you. Not knowing it's the God who knit that baby together in its mother's womb and made it come out the way that it did. And this is why Christians historically have been against this idea that it's all right for a woman to choose to get rid of her baby in the womb because it's being knit together by God and it's a new life. So we can't see God in creation. We can't see God in the face of a newborn. And then God tries to communicate again and speak to us through His words, through plain English on paper. Or if you're in another culture, through plain some other language, right? And He speaks to us through the pages of the Scripture, and still we don't get the message. We miss the finger of God. Man, for the most part, lives as if God can't be known or understood. But if man paused long enough to hear, he would hear the message that's being delivered to Belshazzar in this text, and that is, time is short. Judgment is coming. Prepare to meet your Maker. Because you are going to face the music at some point. It's interesting to me that God didn't leave just the finger, leave a mysterious word on the wall. There was actually somebody had to be called to interpret the message. Let's move on when we talk about the word of truth. First we see the finger of God, and next we see the man of God in the text. Of course, I'm talking about Daniel here. Belshazzar couldn't get the message. It was hidden to him until he called for Daniel. Can I say it this way? It took a man of God to make sense of the Word of God. You know, some people don't like preachers. Those guys get up there and holler and spout around and tell boring stuff to people who don't even care. And then they get up and pay them money. You know, I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of somebody out there pointing the fingers in this door, right? But it takes a man of God to make sense of the Word of God. And we see this in the text, Daniel chapter 5, verse number 11. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, that is literally grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father had made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. This is the queen mother. This may have been Nabonidus' wife, we're not sure, it may have been another person, it may have been one of Nebuchadnezzar's own wives. But at any point, she says, Belshazzar, you need to call for Daniel. This guy's got special abilities, and we saw back in Daniel chapter 1 how he could interpret dreams. So she assumed that he could interpret this enigma, this message that was hanging on the wall. And he comes, and
Belshazzar in his pride says to him, "Oh, are you one of those captives we brought back from Judah? You happen to be one of those guys maybe that we brought back? Could you maybe interpret this for us? I heard you got some ability in that." Can I cut to the chase, though? Daniel didn't mince his words. As a man of God, he stood up right before Belshazzar and told him the truth, because he said, "You're not learning from your father. That is your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar." Look with me now at chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is Daniel speaking, and we don't have time to look at all that Daniel said. It begins at verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king." Let me just cut to the point. He says, "Thou his son," verse 22, "thou his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought thee the vessels of this house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." You know, we would say that Belshazzar didn't learn something we try to teach our kids in history class. What's that? Those who don't learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And that's what Daniel's message is. In fact, in the earlier verses, he said, "You remember your father, how he lost his kingdom? He ate straw like the ox. Remember what happened to him because of his pride?" Daniel's calling him out. He's saying, "You have the same problem." Verse 22, "You haven't humbled yourself, humbled your heart." So the man of God spoke with courage that really in that room could have cost him his life. At this point, Daniel's nearing the end of his life, somewhere between 82 and 85 years of age, depending on when he was taken from Jerusalem. He's been in Babylon for 70 years. I don't think he was fearful for his life anymore. He's just going to tell it as it is. You know what we need today? You know, America needs today men and women who will stand up and speak the truth and let the chips fall where they may. This is one of the problems with America is Christians have become mealy-mouthed. We've gone into seclusion and hiding, at least in our speech. We don't even want people to know, because of the hostility, that we're a Christian in our workplace. We'll just kind of keep that to ourselves. Oh, for men and women of God who would stand up and speak for God, even if it's not popular. We need a resurgence of Bible preachers, ones who herald God's word unashamedly and without apology, letting out, "This is God, and God is a God of judgment, and everybody faces the music someday." There may be a man or woman in this room God wants to use for this purpose, call up to be a preacher, a missionary, a spokesman for God. It could be you. Won't you do it? Don't be a chicken. Don't be a yellow belly and go back in your room and hide and play video games the rest of your life. For crying out loud, go stand up for God and do something. And if the world hates you, hated Daniel before you and many others, stand for God, man of God, woman of God. Word of truth, God put it on the wall with his finger, and then he spoke it through his man, Daniel, man of God. Letter C, the judgment of God. Finally, the words that Daniel interprets on the wall spell judgment, the judgment of God. Or we could say it in a little bit more poignant way, the plaster spells disaster. Only four words, many, many tekel upharsin. God had said a mouthful in just four words. The words appear on the screen. I'll talk about them in just a moment. Why couldn't they interpret them? Let me just bring up the next click, please, and you'll see here that Aramaic and Hebrew, their sister languages, cousins, all right, they read from right to left. They wouldn't have had the dot pointing in here, but I'm doing this to show that the vowels drop out and only the consonants remain. So you have MN, then MN again because many appeared twice. Then you have TKL for tackle, the consonants, but spelled backwards to what we're used to because this is the way Hebrew and Aramaic read. And then PRS, which is the
singular for Upharsin, P-R-S. And so without the dots, that could have all been crammed together in one line. And wouldn't have that been difficult for any person to read, even if you don't, if you're familiar with reading without vowels? You would like, ooh, I don't know. Some people suggest that instead of being written left to right, right to left rather, that it was written in column form, and that's what this is demonstrating here. M, N, and then there's just be a vowel point here. That's what the apostrophe represents. M, N again, then tekel down this way, and Perez or Farson, P-R-S. And it might have just been a block. We don't really know. We're just speculating about why they couldn't read it. But anyway, if it was in a block or written backwards, man, can you imagine the difficulty it would be to pick this out? And even if you knew what the words are, and we do, we know that mene is the word which you find in the New Testament, mina. There's a parable about the minas that were distributed by the master. It's kind of like the parable of the talents, but it's in Luke, and it's a little different. It was a standard of measure. It weighed about 20 shekels. The second word, tekel, is the Aramaic word for a shekel. So we know that they're both standards of measure. And the third word, peres, is a half mina, or half of what the many is. So we know exactly their standards of measure. That's what the noun meant. But even if you know what the word meant, you still don't get the message, right? That's like a kid that brings home a four-letter word. He can say the word, but he has no idea what the message is coming through it. And to his parents, you know, we're not going to use that word around here, right? Because you can know the word and not know the message. And so Daniel has to explain what this is. And Daniel seems to spin these words, blending both the noun meaning and kind of a verbal idea behind them. Because you read, and this is verses 25 and following, that many means that God has numbered your kingdom and has finished it. So he spins this mina from a noun to talking about you've been numbered. The way we would say to a guy, you know, who's in trouble with the law, we would say, your days are numbered. That's what Daniel said. That's what it means. Mene means numbered. And God said it twice. Notice MN, MN, and twice down this way. That means it's swift to happen. There's no delay. This is the way I get the idea of swiftness of action in the Hebrew, or the, in this case, the Aramaic. I'm going to push it through quickly. Your days are numbered. The next word, tekel, means shekel. You're familiar with that in the Old Testament. But in this way, Daniel spins it, means you've been weighed. And God has found you to be far too light. There's no value in it. To spin it way, the idea that Daniel may have been trying to communicate, and this is only a little bit of speculation here, but you made light of my vessels in your party. Now I'm going to make light of you. Whoa, poignant message from God about judgment coming to Belshazzar. Perez. And Daniel probably picked up and interpreted the PRS in the instead of being the plural, used the singular when he gave the description, because the same consonants, PRS, if you drop A's in them instead of E's, would be the Aramaic word for the Persians who were invading. So there's a little play on word here. What's a half mina? All these thoughts in my head, and I hope I'm not confusing you. Mene was the mina, or standard of measure. Perez is the half mina, and God was going to divide his kingdom from him and put it into two. And the word even suggests who would do it. It would be the Persians who were outside the city gates. What a powerful message. Mene, your days are numbered. Tekel, we've weighed you out, and you're not worth saving. Three, Perez, we're going to divide the kingdom from you. You're no longer fit to be a ruler. I want you to think about this for just a moment as you think about these words and measurements. And we've generally got a handle on what the message was to Belshazzar. But in Old Testament times, money was not only counted, it was weighed. And it's almost as if that same kind of monetary idea is being communicated to Belshazzar through these words. We've weighed, we've counted you, you've been weighed, and there's no value worth saving. so I'm going to take your kingdom from you. Or to get back to the business analogy, God's going to terminate the sale. I'm not interested in you anymore. No more business with you and me. You're done. Powerful message through the man of God to Belshazzar that night. And that very night, as the text demonstrates in verse number 30, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. I want to come back to the money idea and talk about scales. Weight on scales, we typically think of a scale, right? And many people in popular thought have this idea, well, I know I've done wrong, but I'll just pile up a lot of good deeds and undo the weight of my bad deeds. And in the end, the scales will be in my favor and I'll be okay with God. But what the text is demonstrating and what every person in this room should get right is if you face the scales, you will come out just like Belshazzar, lighter than air. There is no worth or development. Because of our sin, there's such a pile in the bad works department that all the good that you could possibly do could never earn the favor that you would need to be in the presence of God. And still you would face the judgment. So if you're here and you have not yet settled up with God, there is a similar message here that any of us, if we're weighed on scales with God, would not turn up okay. In fact, the Bible says this in Revelation chapter 20. It talks about this great white throne. And there will be books open, and the book of works will be open. And whoever is not found written in the book of life shall be cast in the lake of fire, because the works will never be sufficient to undo the wrongs that we've done. There really is only one way out of the judgment, and that's to flee for help to the God. And that, interestingly, in that very night, Babylon did fall. For in the New Testament, this is interesting to me, the fall of Babylon singles the end of the age in the book of Revelation. And I think this is coming up on the screen. Yes, Revelation chapter 18 and verse number 10. Standing afar off for fear of her torment. We're talking about the city of Babylon. Alas, alas, that great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So this picture of Belshazzar and the city falling is a picture of coming judgment on the whole world when God says, that's it, time's up. Judgment, and Babylon will fall in the end. There's an interesting tie here between Daniel and Revelation, therefore, because God is signaling this is going to be true for every person in the end of the age if they're not right with God. You know, we don't much like talking, and I'm almost finished now, but we don't much like talking about judgment. We want to talk on Sundays about God's love and mercy and grace is flowing. Here is love, vast as the ocean. That's what we want to hear, right? We want to take the page about judgment off the shelf. Well, this is not a poster child. This isn't going to bring in the crowds, right? But the same God that loves the world, right alongside that, says that He will judge the world. God will not always strive with men. One day He's going to bring judgment upon the heads of all those upon the earth for their sins. But we can escape the judgment of God. This is the beauty of the gospel and the blessing of the Bible. I don't have to be judged for my sins. God is willing to get rid of all of that sin and all of His judgment and put it on His Son. And He did 2,000 years ago. Christ bore my wrath for sin on the cross. And so He bore your sin too. And if you will flee to Jesus and cling to Him today, you don't have to face the judgment we're talking about in this passage or in the book of Revelation. You could actually have a friendship with God that lasts forever. And it could start with Him today. Because Jesus has already taken your wrath and mine upon Himself on the cross. And 3 days later, He conquered it when He rose again. Would you believe that God loved you that much? That He provided a way for you to escape His judgment? He did. Well, I get what you're saying, preacher, but I don't know what does He expect me to do? Not more works. It's in faith to flee and cling to Jesus, who already did all the work for you. Could you just believe that and tell God you believe? I bet you could. And if you would, God would set you free from His judgment. Next screen, please. I want the verse. Oh, and it's not there. Then I have to share it.
1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Have you personally escaped God's wrath? I'm not asking if you were born a Christian. I'm not asking if you went to church. I'm asking if you personally decided to escape the wrath. If you're hoping on the scales, you got your hope in the wrong place. The scales don't work. We all lose if we face the scales. But if you'll face the cross, you can escape judgment and wrath and enjoy the friendship of God forever. I invite you to do that. Please take Jesus as your Savior. Please tell him that's what you want. Tell him you want to escape judgment, and he will. What was Belshazzar not willing to do? Verse 22, he did not humble himself. But if you'll humble yourself and pray and ask Jesus to save you, he will. I know he will, because he's already done it for me. No matter who you are, no matter how fun your party, one day you too will face the music. If you're without Jesus today, you don't want to face God's judgment, because you won't be any better off than Belshazzar. If you're a Christian today, I want to say there's a message here for us too. Because if you're not living in fellowship with the Lord, at any time God might require your soul of you, and you might have to give a report for your life. And this is a reminder for Christians in this room that you too should flee to the cross for forgiveness today for any sins, so that you avoid any judgment. And thankfully, because of the cross, you don't have to. But you ought to live in fellowship with the Lord. And are you ready to meet him? Is there something in your life that's not right? I encourage you, get right with God today, Christian, so that you are not under God's heavy hand. Final story. In October 2003, Roy Horn was doing a show with a 380-pound Bengal tiger. He was part of the Siegfried and Roy show, and 45 minutes into this performance, he couldn't get one of those Bengal tigers to lay down. And the next thing he knew, it lunged for his arm and grabbed him and pulled him to the stage, and then grabbed him by the neck and dragged him off the stage. And Roy Horn never appeared again on stage with tigers. He did continue raising them, and he was able to live a healthy life until last year, coronavirus complications took his life. Here's the thought I want to leave with you, though. Are you ready to meet God? Have you laid yourself down before him at the cross and received the Savior? Or is there something in your life where you're still resisting the Lord? In a moment, your time could be up, and God might drag you off the stage. Are you ready? We can help. God wants to help. Will you let him in? Shall we pray together?